Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 18:39. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is an opportunity for you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this hour, if you have any. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be together and to hear your word again tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing your word, for preserving it over thousands of years so that we can partake of it and through God the Holy Spirit understand it. We thank you that you have given us your Son, and the more we learn of him, the more we love him, and the more in awe we are of your plan. We thank you for your tremendous grace gifts, and we do ask that through God the Holy Spirit that our hearts are enlightened tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we move to the final part of Christ's time before Pilate and also before the religious leaders and the Jews in Jerusalem who are celebrating the Passover. And of course, they're celebrating the Passover by demanding the crucifixion of the Passover lamb or the Son of God. But the irony is thick all over the place in this whole thing. So we have the first trial. We have covered all these up to trial six and part of trial six, which we have Annas first and then Caiaphas in the evening with part of the Sanhedrin. Then there was Caiaphas in the morning with most, if not all, of the Sanhedrin. Then he was before Pilate. Pilate interviewed him and then sent him off to Herod after hearing accusations. Then the time with Herod, where Herod ridiculed him as king of the Jews by arraying him in splendid clothes and openly laughing at him. And then back to Pilate. And now it culminates with Pilate, the priests, and the elders, and the Jerusalem mob. And, you know, some actually think that John's recording of this is way off. And that's because he seems to be blaming the Jews and seems to be giving, in some people's estimation, Pilate more of a nicer history. And in fact, it's not true. Both are guilty here. And though anti-Semitism has occurred because of this, because John includes a lot of the details of what goes on between Christ and Pilate that the Synoptic Gospels did not record, and they think that John is kind of adding. And these are all secular so-called theologians. They're really not. They're just people who are scholars who critique everything. But it is undeniable that Jesus was condemned to death by the representative of the Roman Empire and on the basis of Roman law. And the sentence of death by crucifixion was not carried out by the Jews, but by Roman penalty. It was Roman soldiers who nailed him to that cross, not Jewish people. However, it's also clear that without the pressure of the Jews, Jesus would have been released. He would not have been condemned by Pilate without the pressure of the Jews. However, without Pilate, the Jews couldn't crucify him. They have no right under Roman law. They can't even put a man to death. So there's no blame here to any particular group. There's blame to individual people. Two in particular is Pilate and Caiaphas, which Christ will point out that Caiaphas is guiltier of a stronger sin than Pilate is. But that's because of who Caiaphas was in his position. He was high priest. And Caiaphas, knowing the scripture, which Pilate did not. Pilate didn't care about Jewish scripture, but Caiaphas knew it, and yet he still did what he did. At least Pilate tried to give him a fair trial, but how long did that last? It didn't last long, because under the pressure of the crowd, he actually condemns Christ to crucifixion. So no one's innocent in this, no one. So there's not a blame on the Jews, and it's not all the Jews. You know, it's we don't know how many people were there. We don't know the exact number of people who screamed, "Crucify him." We don't know the number of people who were there just to see the mob and had their doubts about crucify him and just kept silent. We have no idea. So therefore, there's no reason to place blame. And certainly, it has to be stated, not that I think you're going to get anti-Semitic after we finish the Gospel of John. It's just that it should be stated that anti-Semitism is evil, and that individuals are to blame, not races of people. If God had not selected Abraham and selected someone else, we would have had the same story. Because man is man. Man is man, no matter what their origin is. Mainly, we are what we are because all of our origin is from the first Adam. And as fallen creatures in soulish bodies, we are all born separate from God, enemies of God, and full of sin. So John 18:39. Now, in John's account, it seems that Pilate makes the initial offer to release a prisoner, but this is a custom. It is, in other Gospels, it states that the crowd, or actually the priest, suggested the releasing of the prisoner custom. So we take the both of them and say this has been discussed. No matter who brought it up first, this has not only been discussed once. This has been discussed, in my estimation, it was discussed in private between Pilate and the priests. And then when he came back from Herod and the crowd started to increase, that the crowd started to demand the release of the prisoner. Whoever started the conversation doesn't really matter. So, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And again, he states this title because he doesn't like them. And he knows that it makes them squirm when he says it, because they do not believe that Jesus is their king. Therefore, they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. I do want to start with this, as I didn't have the slides up last night. First, the word robber is liestes, or liestes, and it means one who plunders openly and by violence. In the other gospel, it states that there was an insurrection in which Barabbas actually was a murderer and involved in an insurgency, and that's a zealot. Those were what were called the zealots. There were different sects of zealots, but in essence, they all wanted the same thing, which is Jewish nationalism. They wanted Jewish independence. And as we'll see as we progress, they're going to think that they got it when they first kicked the Romans out in 66 AD. They think that they have established their independence and that they are now a nation again. And boy, that is not the case. So Josephus, a first century historian, which we know actually about the Roman and Jewish war, he was involved in it, in fact. Josephus habitually uses this word for zealot insurgents. So go to Mark 15, verse 6. In Mark and Matthew, the same word is used for the two men who were crucified along with Jesus. So it's likely that all three of them, Barnabas and the two others, were involved in this insurgency, and all three of them guilty of murder. And that's why they're condemned to go to the cross. Mark 15:6. Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, and the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists. Please notice plural, it's probably the other two who had committed murder in the insurrection. So we were destined initially to have on Calvary in the morning the murderer number one, then Barabbas in the middle, and murderer number two. This is so significant and wonderful, and something I've never even seen before. In 24 years, I think I am, of doctrine, this is something I've completely missed. Whether it was taught to me or not, I don't know. But Christ took Barabbas' place in the center. Barabbas was destined to be there, or was supposed to be there. I shouldn't say destined, because the one who is truly destined to be there is Christ. And so that makes us all Barabbas. We are all him. He represents all of us. we have no further account of this particular insurrection. We don't know of it in history, but the reference is probably to some recent outbreak of militant resistance against the Roman occupation. There is no little irony in the fact that Christ is being accused of the very same crime that Barabbas is guilty of. And don't think that Pilate doesn't see this irony. that Barabbas has already been convicted of murder and insurgency. And though Christ isn't being convicted of murder, he's being convicted or accused by the priests and the leaders as being an insurgent, being a seditious one who was trying to build an insurrection against the Roman Empire. Excuse me. So it's, again, irony is built upon irony is built upon irony. And it shows, I mean, why do we deserve to be on that cross? Because we're the sinners. We're the wages of sin is death. We're the ones who are guilty. Christ is completely innocent, but he took our place. And so all our guilt has been placed upon him. All and that's the whole human race, unbelievers and believers. As the unbelievers have rejected Christ, their sins are paid for, they're all redeemed, they're all reconciled, but they've said no to the gift, and therefore they stand before Christ in judgment at the end. Barabbas' name is significant. It means son of the father, translated literally, so it's not likely his real name. And so he represents the entire human race as we deserve to be on that center cross, but Christ took our place. We are all sons of a father. Christ is not a son of an earthly father. The virgin birth, then, therefore, is significant. It qualifies him, as well as his impeccability for the cross. And he has not had, his father is God, and everyone else of the human race has a human father. And so Barabbas' name is significant. So, verse 8, and the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Again, this title, Pilate is using the title King of the Jews in announcing Christ, as well as writing this title on the cross in three different languages. and it's done to get under their skin because he disdained the Jews. He could not stand them. He's been governing them now for about 8 years, roughly 7 or 8 years, and he just can't stand them. He's done things, and they have accused him of being unfair, and they've actually sent delegations to Rome to accuse Pilate of being unfair, in which the emperor got back to Pilate and told him to change some of the things that he was doing. He didn't like that, and he doesn't like these people. So any chance he gets, he uses this title. He uses it multiple times. So verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy, and so he shows his motivation. But the chief priest stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. So we've gone from the priest asking for Barabbas to them stirring up the crowd to ask for Barabbas. And Pilate again states, and he does this three times during this whole affair, that he has judged Christ or Jesus as doing nothing worthy of death. So go to Luke. Again, we're going to have to jump around in the Gospels here, but that's fine. Go to Luke 23:18. Pilate again states that Jesus has done nothing wrong worthy of death. So Luke, in recording the same instance, says, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was the one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. And this is not what they want. He's hoping to get out of this, obviously. And now you have to remember, Christ is, he's been beaten up pretty good, but he hasn't been scourged yet. And that's coming. And that's what Pilate says here. I'll scourge him like we do to all that go to the cross, but then release him. And maybe that'll satisfy your bloodlust. And now they're chanting, crucify. Release for us Barabbas, crucify. And Christ is hearing the whole thing. He can hear all of this. He's before them. In Roman courts, you are allowed to hear your accusers. We find Christ being in the praetorium and out of the praetorium as Pilate does come back and forth. And he can hear the whole crowd. These are his people. These are the ones that he's going to die for. It's amazing. And he continues his calmness. He continues his divinity, you know, his love of those who don't deserve it. He continues it for his people. And he, when he's being announced King of the Jews, he knows that, yes, that's who I am. And yet, it's just astounding. You can make the mental picture for yourself. But in verse 23, but they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. So it is about this time, and again, the timing is not possible to get it all perfectly in chronological order, but it's somewhere about this time that Pilate sits on the judgment seat, which is his bema. Bema, it just means an elevated platform from which he would pronounce his judicial decisions. And he sits on this judgment seat, and a message comes from his wife about her dream and the warning entreaty to have nothing to do with that righteous man. Now, Pilate's a Roman, and they're very superstitious. They have a pantheon of gods. You know, how much Pilate is involved in the gods or how much he believes in them, we're not privy to that. But we can definitely conclude that he is a believer in all the pantheons of gods. And he probably has his favorites, as they all did. And he probably does pray to them or offer sacrifices when required. And so, being superstitious, as most Romans are, this dream is not, like, if someone comes to you and said, hey, I had a dream last night, you shouldn't go somewhere or something, and be like, so what, you had a dream? What do I care? But they're very superstitious people, and this dream is significant to him. So, go to Matthew 27:19. We want to add this in because we're going to see Pilate become afraid. And this has got to be a part of it. This is all building upon him. None of this is he expected to happen this morning. This whole thing takes about 6 hours to go through. From when they get Jesus there, before he goes to Herod, it's about 6 a.m. But it gets to be about noontime before the whole thing's over and Christ is being led out for crucifixion. Just about noontime, a little before. And so we've got 6 hours of this going on. And all of it, Pilate, it is all new to him. The behavior of Christ, his silence, what he says, his lack of fear, all of it is all new to him. So verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. and so we get another for what, Pilate, a pause. He gets a ton of these where he's just got to stop and say, what? This is weird. It's different. And every time he has a pause, either he rams it over with emotionalism, like he gets angry. And here, the crowd gets at him again. So while he's sitting there going, a dream, huh? A righteous man? What? And then, but the crowd's getting louder and louder and louder. And so the pause comes and it goes. That's how it happens to people. You know, God, and God is perfect at this. He knows when to give people pause. He knows for how long. He knows how often. He knows all of this. He's in control of it all, as we'll see. It is amazing here. You know, it dawned on me today that Pilate is a lot like Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have released the Jews. Pilate could have released Christ. God used Pharaoh. God used Pilate. Isn't it foretold that Christ has to be crucified? He has to be hung on a tree. He has to have his hands and his feet pierced. He has to be lifted up. Right? And Pilate is used by God, but yet God doesn't violate his free will. He's not forced to do this. But God has omniscience. Never try to wrap your head around omniscience? It is impossible for our brains to even remotely access an understanding of what that is. So this is why Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists look at all this and they say, well, God must make it all happen and violate people's choices. But they're trying to understand omniscience when they put that stamp on God, that he violates free will. You're trying to understand God's omniscience. You're trying to actually personify God as a man. And he's not this. I was thinking about, can you imagine if you knew, now I'm going to talk about this for a bit. Can you imagine if you knew exactly what a person would think and do when you did something? So in other words, if I said a word or did an action, then I would know exactly what your response would be. And if I could know that, couldn't I manipulate you? I really could. And now add to omniscience that I could think of all the possibilities of how I could make you think something or not think something or go somewhere or not go somewhere. And in the whole time, not violating your free will whatsoever. Now, that's just me trying to think of it with a finite humanistic mind. Imagine omniscience. It's huge. It's big. He's wicked smart, right? Pilate gets his another pause, and he's overwhelmed by the increasing clamor of the crowd for the release of Barabbas. So verse 20 says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christos? Oh, don't say that. Again, it's another rib. They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, let him be crucified. That such a cry should be raised and raised by the Jews and stated to a Roman governor and against Jesus Christ is almost inconceivable. But it happens, and it's real. The history of these last 19 centuries have echoed this. Crucify him. Crucify him. In fact, when Pilate makes a phrase where he says, behold the man. Now, this is after he's scourged, after they put the robe around him, after they put the crown of thorns, and they beat him even more. He looks like a bulbous, pulpous mass of flesh, and he's standing before the whole lot of them, mockingly, in a crown of thorns and a soldier's robe for a kingly garment. And just the picture, unreal. And Pilate goes, behold the man. In Latin, it's ecce homo. And that small phrase, ecce homo, became the cry of, or the really the mantle of Christ's suffering for the early church. That phrase was used a lot. Behold the man. Saying, behold, look at him. This is what he is. How can you now want me to crucify him? Haven't we done enough? Is this man, is he an insurgent now? This is the king? And the people say it louder. It actually makes them more angry to see him like that. Isn't that crazy? It shows what evil can do. In the presence of clear, flawless, logical goodness, they can't see it. Because when you're involved in evil, good makes you entrench yourself even more. We've seen it in people. You've probably seen it in people where they have an evil attitude and you can obviously see right through it, and you present to them the truth and you say, can't you see this? And they hate it even more. They reject it even more. And that's, you know, you say they can't be reasoned with. That's exactly what's happening to this crowd on a big scale. So popular frenzy only grows as it is opposed. Especially in a mob setting, popular frenzy only grows as it is opposed. So verse 24, and then when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And here he's teasing them. See to that yourselves. He knows that they can't crucify. They don't have the right to do it. They don't, by law, they cannot do it. But also, it is interesting because if you go back to, just scan back to verse 4, this is exactly what the priest said to Judas when he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, same thing that Pilate says. What is that to us? See to that yourself. This isn't our fault. That's your fault. You deal with that. And it's the passing off of guilt. Another excellent human defense mechanism that we have developed wonderfully. You know, if you want to believe in any kind of evolution, you can think about the evolution of man's evil. Not that we have evolved into different creatures. We're the same thing as we were before. It's just that, we've grown in such an ability to self-justify, justify what we do, and be fine with it. The passing off of guilt to another is reenacted from the Garden of Eden, from the Sanhedrin to Judas, and from Pilate to the Sanhedrin. See to that yourself. The priests and elders and Pilate state that they're innocent of the matter, so the other party should take care of it. You take the guilt. You're the ones that are at fault. Adam blamed the woman and the Lord, said, the woman that you gave me, she made me eat. The woman blamed the serpent. The devil made me do it. That one's been around for a long time. And sometimes taking responsibility for doing the right thing has its consequences. And I mentioned this last night, and I do want to mention it again. Because we're all put in situations where we can twist the truth a little bit to avoid consequences. I'm saying, well, if I'm really honest here, there's going to be consequences. But the thing is that lying is a sin, just to fill you in on that. I'm not even talking about nothing personal, right? But to attempt to avoid circumstances by twisting the truth, by blaming others, by lying, you're just piling up for yourself different circumstances that eventually you are going to reap what you sow. And the solution to wrongdoing is not more wrongdoing. But yet the human race excels at this as well. Just putting it off. Another lie. And I've come to know people like this. Christians, so-called, I think they are. I'm pretty sure they were, who became expert liars. And so many lies are told that they get so used to lying that the lies do catch up with them. Taking responsibility for doing the right thing definitely has its own consequences at times. But it's the Word of God says the truth sets us free. And the truth definitely does. It is always better to take the path of truth no matter what the consequences are. And now what Pilate does before them is quite amazing that they don't understand the significance of this, what he does, washing his hands. Is this what Romans do? Does a Roman governor normally do this? Does he wash his hands in front of the public as a symbol or a gesture of innocence? And in fact, the washing of hands in order to portray innocence or cleansing of wrongdoing is truly a Jewish rite. In the temple, as was in the tabernacle, there's this huge bronze laver full of water that the priest had to wash in before he went into the holy place. The Jews were all about cleansing. The Passover meal. There were certain rituals of hand washing before you partook of food or were ready to partake of the Passover or any other rituals. And Pilate, who has been ruling the Jews for a while now, is obviously aware of this. Now, I can't know for sure if Pilate had done this in the past, but a governor of Judea standing in front of a whole bunch of Jews who were there to celebrate the Passover, washing his hands, is actually quite significant. This in no way, though, makes Pilate innocent. In no way. But it is significant. We'll look at it first according to the law. Go to Deuteronomy 21. First question we want to ask ourselves is, does ritual cleansing absolve us from guilt? No. It's still around, though. I grew up Catholic. My mom and I just liked the fact that I got to play with fire, you know, but we'd light a candle every Sunday after Mass. That was for other people, you know, for prayers and, you know, just in case you did something wrong. You know, you go light a candle. And, of course, to light the candle, you had to put money in the little box. So you couldn't just run up there and light a candle. Is Pilate innocent? No way. No way at all. No amount of washing could make this man innocent. There's actually a legend from Switzerland that started after, I didn't look up what year, but one legend tells that in storms on Mount Pilatus in Switzerland that his ghost, Pilate's ghost, comes out and still washes his hands in the storm clouds. I thought that was a cool little legend. Shakespeare used this imagery in Macbeth. In one of the famous scenes in Macbeth, Lady Macbeth starts sleepwalking, and her husband conspired against the king, killed the king so her husband, Macbeth, could become the king. And she has this guilt in her mind over what was done. It was done in secret. It was definite murder. And she walks around in her sleepwalking, and she's dreaming, and in her dream, her hands are covered in blood, and she's trying to wash them off, and the blood won't come off. And and she says famously, "Out damn spot, I say. Out damn spot, I say." Pilate actually commits suicide about 10 years from this time. This man does not get away with anything, as, you know, anyone involved here. The Jews who say, "Let his blood be on us," as I talked about last night, about 40 years from this time, that whole city is going to be razed to the ground. The temple will definitely be. So look at Deuteronomy 21:1. Now we have, again, scribes, chief priests, that know their scripture, right? They know this. They've studied it and studied the law. It says in verse 1, "If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him." So here's a man dead somewhere, and there's no eyewitnesses. So it's not known who has struck him. It says, "Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke." So who's the closest city? They have to take the heifer out. "And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it.'" So if they are guilty and know who did it, or if they've done it, they're lying. And, of course, then they would be under the discipline of the Lord. But this is God's way of checking evil in Israel. And then they continue to say, verse 8, "Forgive thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." Innocent blood, blood guiltiness, and the washing of hands. It also states in Psalm 26:6, "I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord." Deuteronomy 19:8. So innocent blood shall not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. And so again, so innocent blood shall not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you. Now I'm going to put up this last verse, right, in Deuteronomy 21:9. You shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. In this passage, there is the washing of hands to show that I am innocent of this man's blood. And of course, if they lied about that, they're still under God's discipline, right? Obviously. But in this way, they are revealing that they are innocent. And that's what Pilate is doing. And he's actually using a Jewish rite to show the Jews that he, in fact, is innocent of this man's blood. But they answer this. So with that verse in mind, just go back to Matthew 27:24. Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. He's actually doing and saying what is in Deuteronomy 21. Now, whether he knows it, I doubt he does, but they should have known it. Now, they're experts at the law. So they say, verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And that's a pretty dumb thing to say, and a terrible thing to say, because it does actually come true. In less than 40 years, their city and temple were overthrown and destroyed. More than a million of the people perished in the siege by the Romans. Thousands died by famine, thousands died by disease, thousands by the sword, and their blood ran down the streets like water. The historian Josephus said that there was so much blood that the running blood put out the fires that were in the city. That's how much blood there was. That the blood running down the street actually put out fires. Thousands were crucified, suffering the same punishment that had been inflicted on the Messiah. So great were the number that who were crucified that Josephus also says they were obliged to cease from it, room being wanted for the crosses and crosses for the men. They ran out of room and they ran out of wood. They couldn't even build any more crosses to hang the people on them. And there's a lot of forest around that place. They cut it all down for those crosses. So he also stated, Josephus did, that the hillsides were barren of trees from the making of so many crosses. The Jews, led by the Zealots, revolted against the Roman garrison in the city in 66 AD. Right now we see Pilate. Pilate has about 1,000 Roman soldiers in the city. The reason he has 1,000 is because it's Passover. But in 66 AD, this is 34 years later, around that, after the death of Christ, it's not Passover. So there's probably about 500 men in the city. And there was a revolt by the Zealots, the same people that Barabbas was from and the other two guys. And they actually ended up expelling the Roman garrison from the city. And they celebrated. We've kicked the Romans out, finally. And they rejoiced that they had an independent nation. Well, Rome responded with 30,000 Roman troops sent back to the city, and they were ambushed on the way about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they were overrun, and they lost their standard. Every garrison, every company, whatever, I don't know my military words, had a standard, which was that eagle. It was kind of like our the flag that we carry, our soldiers carry. And, excuse me, that standard was taken by the Jews, which was a total insult to the Romans. So the Jews were waiting for them, overran the 30,000, ambushed by the Jews, completely defeated. And so they celebrated even more. We have our city. We've kicked the Romans out, and they can't beat us. The zealot leaders contended that they had finally gotten what they had always wanted. And they agreed to themselves that God had wanted it for them. This was God's will. The following winter, Vespasian arrived. Nero was not pleased. Vespasian arrived with his son Titus, and beginning in Galilee, which is up in the north, they began a murderous rampage in town after town, killing tens of thousands, including women and children, the best of which were taken into slavery. Jewish refugees fled south. Town by town, the Romans went for 2 full years, causing the refugees to flee south, and their last place of refuge was the thick walls of Jerusalem. The Romans would meet them there, and the city would be fully ravaged and the temple completely destroyed. Within the city, during the Roman siege, different groups of zealots controlled different parts of the city. They killed each other and burned each other's food supplies so that many starved when they had adequate grain for years. The Romans finished off the rest. Some of them were disemboweled to check if they had swallowed their gold or rings or jewels. The massacre was enormous, and they certainly got the curse that they had asked for. His blood be upon us. And what was God's command here? So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. And what do we see Jeremiah prophesy last night? In that same place, from that potter's field, from the valley of Hinnom, what did he prophesy? That your fathers have shed innocent blood to false gods, where they did child sacrifices. And he said, this valley, which is full of deadness and nothing, that's what your city's going to be like. And they didn't heed the warning. They didn't heed the warning. What does Caiaphas care about? He sees this man, Jesus. He doesn't believe him to be the Messiah. He sees him completely scourged by the Romans, wearing a crown of thorns, being mocked like he is. Close to physical death, he's been beaten so bad. And what does he think of? He gets actually more angry because all he cares about is his wealth, his power, his prestige. He doesn't want to lose his position. That's all he cares about. And he's an expert at the Word of God, so to speak. So verse 26 says, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, there's a bit more here because John records for us details that the other Gospels don't. None, including John, give any details about the scourging. So we have to go to history for that. We don't know how bad it was because, unlike the Jews, if you got whipped in the synagogues, which, like Paul did a number of times, in the synagogue they gave you 39 lashes. And it was a whip, you know, a common whip. Sure, it wasn't fun at all. And 39 lashes hurt pretty good. But to the Romans, there was no limit. Now, some people say that Jesus got 39 lashes. It's not true. He might have gotten 10. He might have gotten 400. We have no idea. It's not recorded anywhere. It is likely that Pilate had hoped that once the crowd had witnessed him after scourging, that they would have mercy. And they did not. Some have imagined that since Christ was silent, that the soldiers who scourged him, of which there were at least 2, sometimes 4 or 6, they would take turns. If you saw Passion of the Christ, they did a very good job with that. Some have imagined that since Christ was silent, that the soldiers who scourged him went way beyond the normal. Because apparently you get hit once with the whip that they used, which is called a flagellum. Flagellum had at least 3 cords of ox hide off the edge of it, and it had bits of lead and bits of bone tied into the strips. And reason being is when the little piece of lead hit your skin, it would dent the skin, and then the whip would make the laceration. So the laceration would be deep. And just one hit, and you'd be screaming. A lot of people died from the scourging. Because if you got crucified, you got the scourging first. Cicero, who's a Roman writer, famous Roman writer, described the scourging as an intermediate death. They actually called it the half death. It got you halfway there, and then the cross finished you off. And unreal, the torture that it must have been. And if Christ didn't speak out, which is prophesied of him, right, as the sheep is led before the shearer, he didn't open his mouth, it is likely that they would have gone at him and at him and at him. Being these big, tough Roman soldiers, they can't get this guy to scream at all. And it's likely they're being mocked and ridiculed. Others have believed that Pilate was impressed enough with Jesus that he ordered them to go light on him. We don't know. However, by prophecy, we may conclude that his scourging was quite severe. As in Isaiah 52:14, it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people," my people is actually not in the original here, "just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Again, the flagellum consisted of at least three leather strips, a leather that were weighted down on the ends with bits of bone or lead. The design enabled the blow to dent or even break the skin while simultaneously lacerating the spot. It was said in history that organs could be seen, that it went right down to the flesh and the bone. If you're a this was so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be scourged. The Romans reserved this treatment for non-citizens. And typically, the one to be punished was stripped naked and bound to a low pillar so that he could bend over it. This would expose the back more and make the skin more taut so that you can inflict it more. Or he was chained to an upright pillar so as to be stretched out. Two lictors alternated blows from the bare shoulders down the body to the soles of the feet. There was no limit to the number of blows inflicted. This was left to the lictors to decide, though they were normally not supposed to kill the victim. Nonetheless, several writers report cases of flagellation where victims died while still bound to the post. Flagellation was referred to as half death by some authors, and apparently many victims died shortly thereafter. It was described as the intermediate death before the death of the cross. Unreal. And he hadn't died for one sin yet. And we all know that. But this is prophesied of him. In Isaiah 53:4-5, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." Isaiah 50:6-7, which we had on the board not too long ago, "I gave my back to those who strike me." I gave it. See, he takes all this indignity. He's going to die for every sin inflicted upon him. "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting," which is coming up because after this scourging, they're going to dress him up in the robe and the crown of thorns. They're going to give him a reed to hold, like a kingly scepter. And then they're going to beat him over the head with the reed, and they're going to spit on him. "I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed." I am not disgraced. That is incredible, because we know for sure that no man has ever been treated this bad in the history of all bad treatment. That nothing like this has happened to anybody. And his strength, the strength that he had and his ability he had, being probably the strongest and fittest man alive. He was, because he had a perfect body, but also a perfect mental attitude, which no one has ever had before either. So he was able to handle so much. And yet, anyone looking at him would say, that is absolutely disgraceful. Yet in his own mind, he says, I'm not disgraced. Now, none of us are going to go through anything this bad. But we go through stuff that is bad. And we say to ourselves, I'm disgraced here. Or that I look weak. I look small. I look disgraceful. But you've got to understand, why does he say that I'm not disgraced? Because he knows what's coming. He's actually going to say it. It's coming up in a second. Then he knows this is going to happen. He knew he was going to get scourged because he knew he had to be on a Roman cross. And everybody knows that before you go crucifixion, you get scourged. He knew this was going to happen. But what does he also know? Resurrection. He knows he's going to be raised. And he knows he's going to be in a perfect resurrection body. And that no one can ever hurt him again. No one can ever make him suffer again. It's all going to be over for all eternity. And this suffering that he went through, who's it for? It's for us. By his scourging, we're healed. So we find ourselves going through things at times which is, you know, beneficial to others. We're laying down our life for others. We're trying to do the right thing before God and before others in service and in love. And in those times, it may look like we're being disgraced or we're small or we're losing out or we're missing out. And you've got to look to the future in that. That it's a momentary light affliction, which is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And that it's not going to last forever. If we continue to be persevering in it and do what? he said, the Lord helps me. Right? He continues to put his trust in the Father the whole way through. Because he knows he's supposed to be here. He knows he's supposed to go through it. Go to Matthew 20. Let's go back a bit. In now, just a few days prior, this is before he starts the trek to Jerusalem for the last time. So we'll call it maybe like 2 weeks prior. 2 to 3 weeks before. He says this. He knew this would happen to him, for he knew the Roman practice, and he warned the disciples of this before he journeyed into the city. In verse 17, Matthew 20, 17. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will deliver him to the Gentiles, Romans, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. But on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, were the disciples like, wow, Jesus, that's harsh, but thank God you're going to be resurrected. This is going to save mankind, right? Yeah, it has to happen this way. This is for your salvation. It's for the salvation of the whole human race. Oh, that's awesome. We understand. We believe. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They were shocked at his arrest. They were shocked at his crucifixion. And they didn't believe that he was resurrected. You know, that's why he said, you know, the shepherd, the sheep scattered. So this is another thing added to this. Who's with him? Who in the whole world is with him while he's going through this? Nobody. Is there anybody out in the crowds, one of his disciples saying, release Jesus? Don't crucify him. Is Peter out there who said, I will go to prison with you, I will die with you? Is he out there saying, release Jesus? And nowhere to be found. They're all gone. Does this stop him? No. No. And it's, we go back to, you know, Peter and his denial. What was Peter's weakness? He was unable to stand alone for the truth. He rushed into battle with 100 men, sure, and be brave and all of that. But to stand alone for the truth when you're absolutely alone, he couldn't do it. But Christ here can. And he's given us the power to do so. We're not called to be as perfect like he is. But there are times in our lives where we're called to stand alone for the truth. And at that time, because we're alone, we're going to be mocked and ridiculed by others. And yet he stands. Why? He continues to trust in his Father. This is right where I'm supposed to be. Is this affliction going to last forever? No. It's momentary light affliction. As we see in Romans, we quote it all the time, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. He said, Paul writes, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worthy. So we can take some mocking, some ridicule, and not fight back, not defend, and leave it in the Father's hands. Compared to this, it's an iota. It's nothing. And it's the same power that's been given to us. When the scourgings were ended, the soldiers clothed him and led him back to the praetorium. So we're not over by a long shot here. It continues. Yeah, let's see it. We can see it here. Perfect. So go to Mark 15. Now, here's the good news for us, right? I'm gonna take care of every detail in this. I'm not going to speed up. I think we all need to see this for every detail that's given for us and be as physically present in this scenery as we possibly can. And then, because of that, rather than passing over it too quickly, when we come to the resurrection, it's just that much more glorious. Is no matter what evil comes against him, it's Jew and Gentile. Again, no, you can't just blame one particular race. The Gentiles are at fault. The Jews are at fault. And not every Gentile and not every Jew, right? Who are his believers during this time? All of them are Jews. Some of them are Gentiles. We've got a Roman centurion who is a fantastic believer who is a Gentile. So, in his resurrection, it's the complete transformation. And from it, we should see just the imagery of this is given to us in the New Testament in terms of the old man is what with Christ? Crucified. The flesh is crucified. But through his resurrection, we're alive. And the difference between what he has done and what he's become is the same thing that has transferred, that has become of us when we became born again and saved. Will all of these, you know, will things of adversity come against us? Absolutely. but we don't have to be slaves to them because we are all right now resurrected with him. Not in the body yet, but the mechanics of the inside, that's already been done. That's all there and intact and eternal. So when the scourging was ended, the soldiers clothed him and led him back to the praetorium. We'll close right here. Mark 15:16. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple. Now, after the scourging, now you got his skin is lacerated like all get out. They put him back in his clothes. They get him back to the praetorium. They take his clothes off again. And they wrap him in a purple robe. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So they're mocking him as king. And they began to acclaim to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And this, he takes the indignity of this as well, not saying a word. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. This is all before he goes back to Pilate. Now, after they're done with this, then they lead him back to Pilate. And Pilate, dressed just like this, with the reed as like a scepter, Pilate is going to see his condition and say, "I know what to do. I'll show him to the crowd in this condition. They'll have mercy, or they'll just say, that's enough, our bloodlust is satisfied, and then I'll be able to release him." And again, it makes them even angrier. Now, that whole part of that is recorded by John, and that's where we start John chapter 19. And we'll remain in John for most of the rest of this, because it is John that gives the detail about this last presentation to the crowd and to the priests and before them all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you revealed these things to us so that we can see what our Lord has gone through on our behalf, that we can understand what it is to be separated from you and die for sin. Our minds can somewhat picture the pain and humiliation of this. And thank you that he took it on our behalf so that we could be saved. We thank you for him and for you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.